That's better. Boker Tov. Good morning. Someone asked me recently who I am and where I live, and And so I said, I'm na venad, I'm homeless, I'm a wanderer. So I've been wandering around a lot. We're trying to raise up a new school here in Jerusalem that will train Bible translators from all over the world in a new way to give them an immersion Hebrew experience for basically an academic year, and that just takes a lot of travel. So I'm glad to be here. I've been here long enough to almost get over jet lag. And about a month ago, I think I was in Tanzania, and I knew I was in Tanzania, but maybe that was the time that Gary said, can you share on the 18th of May in Narkis? I said, yes, my body should be in Jerusalem, and I will have had enough time to be back. I feel back. I feel awake. So I'm happy to be here with you. And at the time, because right now I'm teaching on the Psalms, the book of Psalms, I thought this will be wonderful. I'll be able to choose one of the Psalms that I will be teaching on, and this will be a great opportunity, and I'll love to do it. And, you know, the Psalms are written in poetry. Almost a third of, over 30% of the Hebrew Bible is written in poetry. And poetry is difficult to explain because there are many sides to it, many kinds of meanings. You say something, but it's often an image, and how you relate that image to whatever you're talking about is difficult. It's difficult in every language. So it's also difficult to explain a psalm. So if I want to explain a psalm, it's best if we're all reading it in the original language. So if you want to study the Psalms or a third of the Hebrew Bible, then I recommend that you learn Hebrew. And David Bivens says, yes, preach it. Yes? David, do you agree? I heard an amen. So that's what I thought I would preach about. But it's difficult. And as I just mentioned, there are many sides to poetry. And the application of poetry is not always clear. That's why people use poetry. It's multidimensional. Well, that was what I was thinking a month ago, but right after that I went to the United States, and I spent a week and a half or two in the United States. And I'll tell you that's a bizarre place. Things have been going on there that I've never seen in my lifetime. And while I was there, I woke up and started writing stuff down, and I felt like the Lord was saying, this is what you're going to talk about. And I went, oh, no, not that again. But not exactly that again. Things keep changing, and the application is diverse, and the application is difficult. And the message apparently is still needed. So I'm going to talk about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And because I'm na venad, I'm a wanderer, I haven't been able to print out my notes. I don't have a printer with easy access. I know I was visiting last night, I could have printed it out, but I didn't. And I don't have one. So I'm reading off of a computer screen. Let me try to get to the notes. There. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. Okay, that's the easy part. At least to understand. It may not be easy to give thanks. It's easy to understand that. Yes, we are to give thanks. We just heard from the parasha, we are slaves to the Lord. And we need to be grateful to him and to give thanks. But we're also slaves by choice. It's a very distinct relationship between us and the Lord. We're not robots. God did not make us as robots. He gave us choice. He gave us responsibility. He is the grand God who has created something that is distinct in the world. Some people don't believe there is choice, but I believe that God created mankind as this remarkable creation, that God could have persons for fellowship, and that these persons would have a relationship based on a commitment, a responsibility, and a choice to be in that relationship. That's fantastic. That's amazing. How can God create such a thing? Oh, I haven't even read my passage yet before I've gotten off on my track. Let me keep going. This is God's will for us in Christ Jesus, that we give thanks. Now, do not extinguish the Spirit. Okay, so don't preach on the Psalms. Preach on 2 verses from now. Okay, got it. Okay, it says, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but examine all things. Hold fast to what is good. Examine all things. Well, in the very immediate context, that means that even if someone comes up to you and says, thus says the Lord, you must do this, we're supposed to examine it. We're not just supposed to do it. We're supposed to examine it first. Imagine that. Wow, you mean we're responsible. The person who says, thus says the Lord to us, is not responsible for us. We're responsible for us. We can't say, but somebody told me to. There was a famous comedian 50 years ago that used to say, the devil made me do it. And everybody laughed. But you know, that's not true. The devil tries to make us do things, but we are responsible. Us, we are responsible. We are to examine all things. Remember, 1 Kings chapter 13, there was a man who was told to go give a prophecy and then return home straight away. Don't turn to the right or the left. And a man comes up and says, thus said the Lord, come and eat at my house. And he goes, wow, he just said the magic words. He said, thus said the Lord. I guess I better eat at his house. So he went and ate at his house, and then he said, now I get to go home with a full stomach. And the lion was very happy because the lion ate him and said, wow, that was excellent salad. Full stomach on that one. The man, the prophet, was responsible. And what did he do? He ignored his responsibility. So, let's keep going. Hold fast to what is good. That's an interesting choice of words there. Good. Wow. You would have thought it would have said true, but it says good. But I'm not preaching on that either, but that could deal with a sermon. Why does it say good and not true? Well, primarily it does mean true. Hold fast to the thing that is true. And hold fast to what is good, because you take the true and then you have to apply it in your life to do good. That's to summarize that sermon that we're not doing today. Okay, another sermon. Let's go to the next verse. Stay away from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself make you completely holy. May your spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this, to me, is kind of good news, that if we're willing to examine everything, holding fast to what is good, but if we will examine everything, I see here an implicit promise that God will take us through and keep us blameless. He'll preserve us, that it's possible to use our responsibility and to get the true thing and to apply it and do good in this life. This is all possible because the prayer is here, may God keep us holy and blameless. And he who calls you is trustworthy, and he will in fact do this. So even though the responsibility to choose to be in a relationship with God and to apply his word in our life truly and in a good way, even though that's a difficult responsibility, we also have a promise that we will succeed. Now, I would like to back up and deal a little bit with how difficult this might be, because when I was in the United States and saw what was going on there 2 and 3 weeks ago, it was eye-opening. It was shocking. And it doesn't matter what side of the politics you are on, we are able to learn a lesson by watching what's going on. Okay, let's see here. I came up with the wrong file. Let's go back to computers are also wonderful. All right. I'm back. Test all things, hold fast to what is true, to what is good. Now, it's a difficult, it's a wonderful verse, and we actually put our lives on the line. Each one of us is responsible before God, and we're putting our life on the line when we live our life. Now, we have to trust someone. We must live our lives. And, of course, our lives always involve change. We must change. And one of the things that is making all of this difficult about living our life and trusting some people is, how do you evaluate? How do you test all things? How do you discern what you're being told? Are you being told something true or false? And is it possible that there could be something like a grand delusion? Can people get swallowed up into a grand delusion, something that is false, but it's so big that it comes at you from every side and you embrace it? You think, oh, this has got to be true, and you embrace it. A grand delusion. In fact, in a different letter of Paul, we're even told that in the end of days, there's going to be a grand delusion. And many times people have wondered, what will it be like when there's a grand delusion, that the things that are lying are so big that people go and they embrace them. They give up their, in a sense, probably what their heart is telling them, and they somehow squeeze it into a small little part and push it aside, and they embrace a grand delusion. What will that be like in the end of time? And I don't know yet, because even though we're in the end of time, I don't know if we're in the end of time. But we have an illustration, and that's what I'm talking to us about today. We have an illustration of a grand delusion. So I'm going to think of what we've witnessed in the United States that I said, I've never seen this in my lifetime, and I'm getting pretty old by the standards of the people sitting here. There's a few of you older than me, but most of you are younger than I am. So I'm just telling you that from my witness, my truth, and I'm almost 70, not quite, this is strange. So what am I talking about that's so strange? Think about it. A country, and for 2.5 years, you have half of the country saying one thing and half of the country saying another thing. And you have the head of the intelligence services saying that the person in the head of the government is a traitor to the country and is an agent of a foreign country. There was a movie called Manchurian Candidate back in the 60s. Some of you might have, they did a redo, but I saw the original. And, it's sort of a scary thing. And this would be like a nightmare come true. Imagine that the head of your government is actually a traitor. And they were saying this on the news. And half of the people said, yes. And half of the people were saying, no. And this has gone on for 2.5 years. That's a long time. So now, for the sake of argument, whichever one of those two groups you are, I'm going to ask you to think about this from one perspective that we saw. This is what we heard in the news 2 and 3 weeks ago. We saw people who had done an investigation for over a year, for 2 years. They had done an investigation, and they came out and they said, folks, we have good news. The head of the government is not the Manchurian candidate. He's not an agent of a foreign government. And you'd think that the nation would say, ah, wonderful. But the reaction was really strange. You had another head of the government get up. Well, this one person came out and said he's not a traitor. He did not conspire against the government. And then the head of the legal department came out and said, this is what the report said. I affirm this. And then another person of the government came right out and said, liar. You're a liar. And I thought, how in the world could that head of the government say to the head of the legal department, liar? What's going on here? Well, I thought was an excellent example of what I would call grand delusion. Somebody here is really deluded, and it's at a scale that I've never seen before. Now, there's going to be a delusion that's going to be worse than this someday. But I thought that was a pretty good example of grand delusion. Now, let us assume that this head of the government, the top head, was correct. He was not a conspirator, a Manchurian candidate, etc. That was all false. Well, that means that this person that was screaming liar and all of the people that were echoing that were suffering something. They were suffering a kind of strange letdown. They had embraced what was a delusion for 2.5 years. And it shows you what happens. If you embrace a delusion strong enough and long enough, then even when the facts come out to turn you around, you don't turn around. This is something that I've learned as a human being. It's very difficult to turn around after you embrace delusion. So for the sake of argument, assume those facts that I gave you, because they do express what it's like with a large-scale delusion. And that's a warning to each of us. Whichever side of that scale you were on, it's a warning. It's a warning that human beings, it's like a famous line of a song, there but for the grace of God go I. See, each one of us are capable of being deluded like that. And the United States is a big country. There's like 300 million people. That means 150 million people, more or less. Okay, we can leave out the little kids. But so 250 million people were deluded. Not 250. 125 million people were deluded. That's a lot of people. That's a warning to us, because we could easily have been on either side. Maybe we were. Some of you might have heard this news and been following it from one side or the other. So how do we get deceived? This is the question that it raises. How do we break the cycle? How do we break the cycle so we're not deceived? Well, we have to live our lives. We have to put our life on the line. If we really commit and believe to something, we'll act accordingly. But sincerity and commitment does not make the thing true. This is something people often mistake. They'll meet somebody, they'll really sincerely believe whatever it is, and you can see it. Their lives follow what they believe, and you go, wow, that person is sincere. They're acting honestly and sincerely. That doesn't make it true. There's still a layer beyond just seeing honesty and sincerity. And there's also a continuum between honestly believing something and honestly believing something that's false, and deception. Deception is where you actually know it's false, but you go ahead anyway, and you go in that same direction falsely. That's deception. That's even a higher level of evil. There are honestly deluded people, and that's bad to follow them. And then there are deceivers who, beyond that, they know it's not true, and yet they go right ahead and teach what is false. Both exist in the world, and both we must be warned against. And Jesus did give warnings about this. He says in the future there are going to be prophets that come, and it will be as if they could even deceive the elect. So, we're warned that this can happen, and here we've had this great example. So how do we evaluate what's going on around us? How do we take our responsibility and have a relationship with God and live a life before God when we have this deception and chaos around us? It's difficult, but we have help from another direction. It's not true because we want something to be true, but if we will examine it, we will be able to hold fast to what is true. There is a promise, seek and you will find. We will find the truth. We'll be able to embrace the truth. Now, another thing, by their fruit you will know them. Another wonderful piece of help here, by their fruit you will know them. But this also needs care. You have to be careful, because it's very easy to have a little bit of good fruit. You need to see the whole picture. By their fruit you will know them. So let's get some examples. We'll start with some easy examples. We'll go to some more difficult examples. And then we'll follow up with, I think, the widest, grandest, biggest example of all. So, a first simple example. About 150 years ago, there was a Russian mathematician. His name was Ivan Panin. Panin, some of you speak Russian, however he pronounces his name. He looked at the Bible and he came up with codes. And he said, the Bible is miraculous because I have all these number codes. This was 150 years ago. I'm not talking about the book from 30 years ago called The Bible Codes. That was a late, similar line. But 150 years ago, he said, the Bible is miraculous because it has all of these numbers in it. And he was doing all of these number calculations and showing all of these fantastic things. I was a young believer when I first heard about that. I mean, really young, just a few months old in the Lord. And I thought, that's amazing. Wow. God sent proof that the Bible was his word. But something inside me said, there's something not true about this. It had a ring of not being true. Way down inside, even though I was just a few months old in the Lord, I was 19, something, it didn't feel right. It didn't seem like that's the way God deals with people. It's certain, the prophets never dealt with people that way. The Bible itself, when it talks to people in plain language, never talks with special codes like that. Well, as I grew and I learned more and more, I found out that it wasn't true. Those numbers, yes, those numbers are there. You can find them, but it's a way of self-delusion because all of those numbers can be cooked up. You can literally invent them. Everything can be invented. More recently, in the last 10 years, The Quranic apologists were doing something similar. They were saying, oh, the Quran is miraculous with the number 19. It's got this and this and this and this. And it's the same error. The same error as Ivan Panin did with the Bible. They're doing the same thing. Guess what? They're going to be right one out of 19 times. If you look at enough questions, you'll be able to collect thousands of them because out of every 19 of your questions, you're going to get a right answer. And you just start listing all the right answers. And then you give somebody a list of 100. Look at these 100 miraculous things. It's got to be a miracle. Well, guess what? That's called cherry picking. You just pick the cherries. You don't have the whole tree, the leaves, the wood, you just pick the cherries and you say, look at this, cherries. Everything is cherries. Well, no, everything isn't cherries. You picked the cherries. That's what was wrong with Ivan Panin. That's what's wrong with the number 19 people. And that's a kind of self-delusion. Now, something warned me 50 years ago. Something warned me that there wasn't something wasn't right about that. That isn't the way God deals with us. Okay, well, let's go on. There's another basic principle about the way God works with people. He talks directly. He challenges us morally to follow him, not with funny numbers. And he also does it lovingly. Now, think of a game. If you have children and they play with dolls or they set up pieces and they may set up a battle and have, you know, little boys will have battles of warring soldiers, or I guess they're Avengers, right? But whatever. The dolls and the toy soldiers, they do exactly what the child wants them to do. Those are little robots. And God's creation doesn't work that way. Right from the beginning, he allows us to destroy ourselves. Yeah. The day you eat from the fruit of this tree, you will die. That was the warning that God gave human beings, and then he gave them true freedom. The God of creation and the God of the Bible is a God who gives responsibility and choice to people. Remember that. That will help us also discern what is coming from God and what is anti-God, what is coming from the devil. So I'll give you two examples. Again, two things widely in the news are talked about today, but, well, not so much happening today. Back in 1492, remember 1492? What happened in 1492? I think some of you heard about that maybe 2 weeks ago, yes? It wasn't that Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. There was the expulsion of all non-Christians, mostly Jews, from Spain in 1492. And what was that? That was part of what became called the Spanish Inquisition, where people were arrested and challenged, and at the end of a sword, as it were, metaphorically, they were threatened with fire or hanging or worse. I'm not sure all the different kinds of punishments they used. Doesn't matter. But people were forced to confess Christian faith. Now, was that of God? Is that force the way the gospel spread? Is that what Jesus told his followers? Think about the first 300 years of Christianity. Did people go around the world and hold a sword to people's throat and say, you need to accept Yeshua as the risen Messiah and Lord of your life? Is that what happened? The answer is no. Now, if we look at this from this big picture, the character of God, I think people can see that what we call the Spanish Inquisition was from the devil. Most Europeans can see that. It wasn't long, but everybody kind of knew something is really wrong. And slowly, within the whole culture, they reversed that. And they said, this is wrong. The whole thing receded. Eventually, it was annulled. They stopped it. It took a long time. Actually, before it was officially annulled, it took 200 years or something. Maybe longer, I don't know. It was a long time before it was officially annulled, but there was like 150 years of pretty active inquisition, force against people to accept a particular interpretation. And, I sometimes have asked myself, where did they learn that? And, in fact, in Spain, in the exact same place, there had been another phenomenon for several hundred years. Today, it is politically correct to say that Islam never fights offensive wars. It only fights defensive wars. And that means that they defended themselves out of Arabia into Syria. They defended themselves into Iraq. They defended themselves into Egypt, into North Africa. They defended themselves into Spain. You're smiling. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? They did not defend themselves. And they set up what's called an uneven playing field. Muslim testimony in courts worth this much, non-Muslim less. Muslims inherit this much, non-Muslims less. Guess what happens in an uneven playing field? Everything rolls down towards Islam. And if you look around the Middle East, you will see the result of inequality. If you have a legal system like that, the result is sooner or later all of the weak people in all of the different families in all of this area, they all end up a Muslim. How did that happen? Very simple. Father dies, three kids, they're fighting over the land. They're not coming to an agreement. One of them runs off, says, I'm a Muslim. Comes back, takes it into Islamic court. They get the lion's share of the land. Aha! Hey, that's pretty good. Well, how do they fight that? Well, then the other kids say, no, we're Muslims too. Now they get some of it back. The result of that is an unequal playing system, but it's actually worse. It's worse than that because they have something that they call ridda. Ridda means apostasy. And there's an apostasy law way in the background. And people in the West, 30 years ago, I told them that I was living in the Middle East in different countries, and they said, and I would explain what was the apostasy law, and they said, no society would live like that. You're just giving a bad testimony against a different system than yours. But check it out. In every different Islamic legal system, the penalty for ridda is death. If you leave Islam, the penalty is death. Now, is that the system of God? Is that the system of the devil? Is that God who gives people responsibility and choice to destroy themselves, shows them the right way, and then says, but you are responsible? Or is that the robot slave driver? Which one is it? If you don't know, you're in trouble. So, now even the UN, humans in general, have recognized that principle. So when they came up with the Declaration of Human Rights, they actually encapsulated this very godly principle that I think is at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of everything God does with his people, and that is to give people choice. And so in the UN Declaration of Human Rights, it says everyone has a freedom to their belief, to choose what they would believe, and to change what they would believe. Because remember, in order to preach a gospel, Jesus says, repent. That means change. Turn from where you are to me. Turn from where you are to the truth. That change has to be possible. So you have to be able to change. That's godly. That's at the heart of the gospel. Very, very central. It's right between the lines of the first line, repent and believe the good news. This is what Jesus said. Repent and believe the good news. That implies that there's freedom to change. It's in the UN Declaration of Human Rights, but sometimes people interpret it, they limit that very much and say, oh, well, it's fine if in some countries they don't do it. That is evil. So those, I think the Inquisition and the Sharia law of apostasy, I think we can see that those are from the devil. Those are evil. Those are easy ones. Now, I have some harder ones. I teach Hebrew to people. And guess what? Hebrew scholars are not all agreed on things. Some of it's horribly simple and stupid, and it's almost, how is it possible that in a field with a language that's been in use for 3,000 years, you have grown-up, educated scholars, and they disagree on the most simple sentences? I am baffled how that is possible. But I have to wrestle with that, and I have to wrestle with that myself because I also have had a lot of education. And so even though I think some of these people are deluded, I look in the mirror and I say, Lord, help me. Make sure that I'm not the one deluded. Remember, 125 million thought that their president was a foreign agent, and 125 million thought that he wasn't a foreign agent, that he was being framed. Somebody was being deluded. Well, okay, in my own field, in Hebrew studies, there are some, I won't go into the details because they won't mean anything to you if you're not into Hebrew studies. But there are some crazy things that people say, and in general, they don't control the language very well. They've studied maybe 10 or 20 years, but they've never actually used the language in most cases. There's a few. There's always what we call timhonim. Timhoni, how would you say timhoni? Crackpot? That good enough? You know, there's always a crackpot or two in every, that's an idiom. I don't even know how wide in English it is. It means totally idiosyncratic, just off in left field without any real connection to reality. You always get a few of those. But anyway, so I have to live with this in my own technical field. Then there's other things where you actually don't know. There are, you know, legitimate things where we don't know. We're uncertain. We have to live with our lives and do something in spite of not knowing. But that's a different sermon. I've given that one as well. So now we have to come back to a conclusion. How do we order our lives? If there's grand delusion around us, and there are people trying to force us to do different things, how do we hear God's voice? And when the gospel comes to us and it's God's word, how do we hear it and how do we receive it? So I'm going to give two witnesses to that, two examples, and then leave that with us. So, one of the witnesses is prophecy. And when Jesus rose from the dead and he met with his disciples, the first thing he did was explain how everything that had happened in his life was in line with the Hebrew prophets. The Hebrew prophets had been writing down words from God for, in a sense, for 1,000 years. And so there were many prophecies that would describe God's deliverer. God would send someone, anoint someone that would lead his people to freedom, lead his people to God's ultimate blessing. But prophecies, by their very nature, are less than ironclad. They're like poetry. Well, in fact, most of them are in poetry, which means that they have to be interpreted. And so you have to deal with the prophecies carefully. Is Yeshua, in fact, the one that God would send? Is he really the one who was going to do what Moses promised? God would raise up somebody like Moses from among his people. Is Yeshua that person or not? Is he the son of David? Is he the one that would restore the kingdom to David? And people saw the Roman government here and they said, no. No, look, the Romans are here. How could Jesus be the true prophesied Messiah when the Romans are still here? So you see, the prophecies are difficult to interpret. Now, you may already said, oh, but he was talking about a spiritual kingdom. Well, that's great that you can say that. But I hope you can also see that that was a difficult conclusion for some people to come to. It isn't completely easy. And yet, God lays that out for us. And he did leave crumbs on the road. I'm not saying that the prophecies are crumbs to belittle them, but I'm saying they're there to show us the way. Here is the road. These are little signs on a road to point us in the right direction if we are willing to embrace the truth. We do have prophecies. So, if you're wondering, I would tell you, please look at the prophecies. Some of them you'll say, oh, you just have to already believe to see that one, and I would agree. They're not prophecies at that level. You know, I will call my son out of Egypt. Matthew says this is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus. He was in Egypt, and they left Egypt when he was a baby. And so this fulfills this word. Well, you know, that's true, but that's true. You can't see this if you're listening, but I'm holding my fingers up with just a little space. That's a little truth. It's a typological truth. It's a picture. Yeah, But it's not literally what the prophet was talking about. The prophet was referring to God's calling Israel out of Egypt. The nation of Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus. God referred to Israel as my son. Israel is my son. Amongst all the my sons, my nations in the world, Israel is my son. I called him out of Egypt. Okay, that's a prophecy, but there are other prophecies that will truly make you wonder. For instance, the servant, where he's crucified, well, not crucified, he's put to death like a criminal and buried with the rich. That's a strange prophecy. You can go through, they'll look upon me, this is the Lord speaking in Zechariah, they'll look upon me whom they've pierced. There are quite a number of prophecies on this road that are truly amazing. But again, you have to carefully weigh them. That's one testimony. Let's go to another one. And this is ultimately the grandest one of all. It may be the most difficult one of all, but it's the biggest, far-reaching, and that's the testimony of Yeshua and his followers. So we have people that are honest and sincere. We have, for instance, Hindus and Buddhists have testified that they have had an experience and that they have dissolved and become part of the big nothing or the big all, either way, infinity, zero, they're actually related mathematically. So they dissolve into nothing. And they'll say, I've had this experience, I'm into the big oneness. I'm part of the all. I'm part of the one. I've experienced this. And they will live a sincere life according to that. Now, that is their testimony. And it's strong. It's powerful. But there's actually one bigger testimony that is stronger. And that's the one I want to look at. So sincerity, honesty, the Buddhist and the Hindu that have had, they've said, oh, this is what I've experienced. That's honest. That's sincere. It doesn't make it true. There's another one that's outside of a person. Those are internal to the person. But there are other experiences that are outside of a person. Just like we learn it hurts if we fall down on something hard, we learn a lot by living in this world. So the last one is testimony. And that is when Jesus rose from the dead, he sent out people who had witnessed him, met with him, talked with him, and they went out to the whole world and said, Yeshua from Nazareth was sent by God as his Messiah, and he rose from the dead. Now, that was crazy talk. Paul went to Athens and said that, and half the people said, what a babbler. This guy has been in the sun too long. He's talking about something impossible. And others said, wait a minute, no. There's something that rings true about the way this guy is talking. Let's talk to him tomorrow. That testimony is based on witnesses. And this is where we get to watch these witnesses. They went out into the whole world. They went east, west, north, and south. And gave this testimony. They were arrested and threatened with death. What did they do? This testimony is outrageous. It's the craziest thing you've ever heard in your life. Somebody, God sent someone to die and rise from the dead. Could that possibly be true? Is this some wonderful promise? where God is redeeming his human beings? Or is this some kind of grand hoax? Well, they tested these people. They put them to the sword, to the fire, to the lions, and they watched them. These people claimed that they saw Jesus. They claimed that they felt Jesus with their hands, that he had actually risen from the dead, that he told them to tell this message to the whole world. Imagine that. Somebody rises from the dead and says, this is the message of hope, of victory, of life, of relationship with God. Give this message to the whole world. And they went out to the whole world. And they did not love their life unto death. They let people put them to death to share this message. Now others will go and fight for something they believe in and die for something they believe in because they're sincere. But these people were sincere to something that was outside of themselves. This wasn't to their own advantage. They were being put to death. And they too were sincere. This message is something that's otherworldly. It's really from outside of our own experience. And this is the message that was sent all over. I'm going to finish now with the very last example of it. About 100 years after Yeshua, we had one of the leaders of the church. He became an old man. He had gray hair. I feel empathy now with him. Those listening online, the speaker has gray hair. Okay, it's silver, whatever. But he's got hair. So, there are blessings in everything. So anyway, here is this old man. He was the leader of the church, and he got arrested for the crime of being a Christian. And he would not worship the emperor of Rome as equal to Yeshua. They gave him every chance to recant. The leader in that area was in what is today Western Turkey, but that was Roman Empire at the time. And they said, look, you know, you're a wonderful, kind old man. Everybody loves you. Just offer a little sacrifice to the emperor's statue and be done with it. Then you can go back to whatever you were doing. And he let himself go to the fire. They burned him. His name was Polycarp. And they wrote a little book about that. We still have the record of this. So here was somebody that heard the testimony. The testimony of people who had met the Messiah risen from the dead. And he embraced that. This was a truth bigger than an individual, bigger than themselves. This was something truly from God. This was not a creation of an individual. This was not the imagination of an individual. This was something that God did. It's almost beyond our imagination that such a crazy message would be sent. C.S. Lewis used to point this out. He, 80 years ago, he used to point out that the Christian message, when you step back and look at it, it's either totally crazy or totally from God. It's a non-human message, and I would agree. It's God at work, and it's a truth that will cleanse our insides if we let it, but it also takes total commitment, and that's the message. We have a responsibility to embrace the truth. We have a responsibility to weigh prophecy and to test prophecy and to find out what is good. That is, what is true, and to embrace it and to apply that to good. So that is the challenge. And in the midst of the grand delusion, whatever that turns out to be, whatever the grand delusions are around you, the challenge is to let God speak to you, let his prophecies speak to you, and let the testimony of the resurrected Messiah speak to your heart, that you can embrace it and let it cleanse you, get rid of those evil things, so that you can now apply this message and these prophecies to good. And that is the message that is from out of this world. Shabbat Shalom, Baruch Hashem. Amen.